Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective, featuring the friars from St. Patrick Church in Columbus. And now, Dominican Dimensions.
Welcome to the Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Parish in Columbus. Today I'm joined in the studio by Father Stephen Alcott, Father Jerome Zeiler, and Father Charles Schonk. Let's begin as we always do in prayer. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
So, at breakfast this morning, Father Jerome and I were having a little discussion, and we sort of just talking about the Renaissance today. The Renaissance is one of those periods in history that in our culture is, I think, uniformly greeted with approbation, thought about with in a laudatory manner, in which I personally think is poisonous. But then I'm a medievalist, you know, that for me, the 13th is the greatest of recent centuries, and it's all been all downhill from there. But the Renaissance is characterized by a renovation and interest in classical culture, and it has an expression in art, in literature, in painting, but also public morals. And the argument can be made and has been made that the Renaissance and the things that moved out of it have in fact set up the present poisonous secular century that we're now living in. To put it in a way that another Catholic theologian has put, that the Christian humanist Erasmus and the Renaissance laid an egg which Luther in the Reformation hatched, and the basilisk Voltaire crawled out to give us the so-called and badly named Enlightenment.
So, Father Stephen Dominic, good, bad, or ugly?
A poisonous beauty. A poisonous beauty. I mean, I do think if you look at what Luther suffered through as a young monk, he saw what the Renaissance had done to the church and especially the leaders of the church. I've always held, and I'm not the only person, Aristotle's in my company, that you need you need people who are concerned about virtue to keep a society together. This can be a traditional aristocracy or other traditional elite. Sometimes this is a military. Sometimes this is a social class. Sometimes the propertied have contributed to this. But in this period, I think the fashion of dredging up Greek and Roman culture, language, art, morals really corrupted so many, many people. I mean, we have Alexander the VI, for instance, that pope, running around the central of Italy like a Caesar, trying to set his illegitimate children in positions of power. In one sense, on a natural basis, being correct for his children in a way that a pagan philosopher would laud, and yet making hash of the church and her holiness and her property and her reputation in the meantime. Mm-hmm. We have beautiful churches, okay, but done by these Renaissance popes and leaders. Very few that I recall well-endowed hospitals, unlike the example of St. Basil back in the 400s. Mm-hmm. So this is my difficulty with the Renaissance and why I do think it opens it up to, first of all, the shattering of Christendom with the Protestant revolt, if I can say that. And then the further petering out of that in a world that eventually becomes more and more secular, where the multiplicity of voices in Christendom cease to have a strong voice in shaping the ordinary life of citizens.
Yeah. Well, certainly, we have some of the worst examples of corrupt popes from that period of the church, and There was this kind of worldliness that entered Europe at that time, I think maybe one good question to or way to approach this topic is to ask what we mean by the word humanism, right? Because the Renaissance is often described as, or a characteristic of it is that there was a rise of humanism, right? And maybe think about good or bad versions of humanism. You know, we can talk about Christian humanism or a kind of pagan humanism. And perhaps where the Renaissance went wrong was in promoting a more pagan version of humanism.
I do think Erasmus is a good example of someone who really tried to serve Jesus Christ in all things. His concern in his writings is that people know the scriptures and are familiar with the scriptures as the scripture. And that is not a bad thing to know, as St. Jerome says, to if you're ignorant of the scriptures, you're ignorant of Jesus. Conversely, if you know your scriptures well, you will come to know Jesus better. So that side of Christian letters I have certainly no problem with.
Mm-hmm.
It's the pagan side.
Mm-hmm.
As Father Stephen Dominic mentioned when this came up this morning in our conversation, and I was shocked, as sometimes happens in my conversations with Father Stephen Dominic, I had never heard that. I had never heard anyone talk about the Renaissance as poison that brought about so many evils. I'd never heard that in my life. But I thought it'd be a good topic too for today's show, especially regarding that. What do we mean by the humanism? And what do we mean? Like, it is worth questioning. Is there a distinctly Christian humanism as opposed to a kind of pagan humanism, which would understandably be very dangerous? And we should question these things. So when I think of humanism, and I'm not an expert on this subject by any stretch of the imagination, but when I think of humanism, I think in general of like just cultivating every human virtue, like just, you know, trying to be all that you can be according to, and I totally could be wrong. This, I'm just saying, as a person, this is what I think of when I think of humanism, like just really seeking, you know, excellence in every human way. And when I think of the Renaissance, I see what I think is beautiful art, and there is a real emergence of beauty and in the arts and the paintings that I see in museums and whatnot, and in all of the arts. And I think of, with regard to humanism, I think of, you know, we're seeking excellence in every way, spiritually, physically. I don't know. This is just my general vague conception of humanism.
I think perhaps a good, as Dominicans, you know, a good standard of what Christian humanism is St. Thomas Aquinas. You know, for us, that's really the idea that grace builds on nature, that grace completes what we have by nature and elevates it to a supernatural level, and that therefore, you know, a grace couldn't elevate something that's substantially bad, you know, or corrupt in an intrinsic way. You know, grace couldn't do that. Mm-hmm. So it has something good to work with, right? The grace of God has something good to work with, because God created human nature and he wants us to flourish as the sorts of things he created us to be. So I think that's kind of the foundational principle for Christian humanism. And then the question becomes, well, what went wrong, right? Or what goes wrong where this this accent on human flourishing can become something that's divorced from the faith?
I note with approval, Father Charles, that to support humanism in the Renaissance, you quote a 13th century author as a summit of what needs to be paid attention to.
Right. Well, I want to propose,
the Renaissance,
I want to propose the healthy version of what the Renaissance perhaps was.
So you need a medieval, a corruption you need, of. Need to go to the Middle Ages age for that. Yes. I agree. Yes. I completely agree.
I'm a Dominican father.
That's right. But I think the interesting thing, and I think the interesting thing is where it goes wrong is that is position that you enunciate is something that the Renaissance writers do not espouse. Mm-hmm. They despise the ages that have gone before them. They call the art barbaric. Mm. You know, they would much prefer a Da Vinci to, or a Michelangelo to, a Fra Angelico, mm-hmm. you know. And, of course, then you end up with, you know, people like Caravaggio, who to my mind speaks more of Aphrodite than the Blessed Virgin, even when he's doing religious subjects. But but as I said, I think this is the difficulty, you know, that yes. what became cool, if you wish, to be anachronistic in those centuries was to turn your back on what had gone before, to look to the dead pagans for inspiration, and to put on exemplars of virtue. And maybe this is where I think it is useful. Who are your exemplars of virtue, the ones you set your mind to be like? Because certainly you know, as Thomas would have said, well, there's only one possible perfect exemplar of humanity, and that is the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. That is definitely, I don't think, something that Alexander VI or Julius II would have approved of, or even, I think Erasmus might have, because I think he's basically an Orthodox thinker, but I didn't think, practically speaking, that it was not, that he was not the model of what that age was looking towards. Yeah. I mean, every age does it. I mean, in the Middle Ages, the warrior ethic is, you've got the nine heroes of the nine worthies of chivalry, where three pagans, three Jews, and three Christians. But in the Renaissance, it's a whole different thing. Mm-hmm. You're listening to the Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Parish in Columbus. I'm joined in the studio by Father Stephen Alcott, Father Jerome Zeiler, and Father Charles Schonk, and we'd been discussing the Renaissance, a good thing or a bad thing?
Well, you know, one story that comes to mind here is from the life of St. Jerome, you know, who was a very learned man and very influenced by classical culture, of course, lived well before the Renaissance. But he, you know, had this dream in which Christ came to him and said something to the effect that you're not a Christian, you're a Ciceronian, right? And he was stung to the heart, you know, this really stung his conscience and induced him to embrace a more monastic life, right? In which he gave up the kind of trappings of classical culture and devoted himself more wholeheartedly to the study of Scripture. You know, that Scripture was the source of wisdom, right? The preeminent source of wisdom, not the classical sages like Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, you know. So that was kind of a paradigm shift for him, you know. And perhaps in the Renaissance, we see a turning from the sources of revelation, you know, Scripture and tradition, to the writings of Greece and Rome, and that there's a not so much that those are bad in themselves, but the importance that was placed on them was distorted and extreme.
It affected that people wouldn't want priests wouldn't read the breviaries for fear of destroying their classical Latin style. You have slave owning coming back in this period. I don't think anybody pays attention to this. But the Greeks and Romans owned slaves. They were societies built on slavery. So if you're cool, you'd have a couple of retainers of different skin tones. But you know, you'd have to buy them from the Muslims, which is exactly what happened during this period. Mm-hmm. So slaving comes back in Christian countries. At the time St. Thomas writes about it, it had been abolished in Europe. So I consider, as I said, many of these things poisonous. And it further sets up, in my opinion, the shock and horror and awful morals of the period, which the Renaissance, I think, foments, especially among those people who should be leading it by example, sets up the rebellion of the Protestants. I mean, many saints, and Martin Luther himself, talked about their horrible experiences of blasphemies in and experiencing how destructive just being in presence of Rome itself could be to your faith during this period.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you have St. Philip Neri was a great saint from that mm-hmm. period. And, you know, they called him the Apostle of Rome because he attracted all of these youths to himself, young people who were jaded, you know, much like the young people of today, just totally disillusioned and jaded by this worldly culture of the Renaissance. So, Father Stephen, you were going to say something.
Not really. I guess in defense of something, you know, some aspects of the Renaissance, I mean, there was and the ability of certain gifted people to contribute, their learning, we think of like Leonardo da Vinci and some of his advances and, you know, in many fields. I mean, he was, you know, might say a Renaissance man to be trite, you know,
beautiful.
We think of all the exploration that happened in those times, including of our own, you know, country, even though, you know, these explorations were not without their own problems, you know, including slavery, for example, is one motivation. We think of, probably the worldly desires of some rulers, you know, to try to make life a little better, you know, in some ways for their people, and to see that life is, you know, is something that is not just a painful preface to paradise, you know, but life can actually be something that can have beauty in it. Now, and that's not fair to the Middle Ages at all, because that wasn't what they thought. But
I think it is a useful question to ask, you know, what they were reacting against mm-hmm. or what they thought they were reacting against, mm-hmm. you know. And, you know, perhaps there was a, perhaps in the late Middle Ages, not so much in the high Middle Ages, but in the late Middle Ages, you had the Black Death, you had, some experiences that really, as you say, kind of led people to regard this life as something to be gotten through. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. not that that's not a true aspect of our faith, but that there was perhaps an anti-humanism, right?
There was
a focus.
I mean, they were responding to that.
A focus.
Anti-humanism,
right?
Right.
Go ahead, Father. Yes.
No. Yeah, continue.
No,
I mean, I think that's an important point, though. I mean, the Black Death and stuff like that, they had to have been, again, I'm not an expert on history, but mm-hmm. this had to have been the reaction mm-hmm. to a kind of like anti-humanism. And that's why I find this whole subject very interesting. Like, I think there's two extremes. There's a kind of anti-humanism, which is on one, which is one extreme where, you know, like, you don't try to exercise. Like, I mean, just like making this practical, you know, like you don't even give any concern to things like proper diet and exercise and stuff, because that's just, you know, you're not seeking human, you know, like the perfection of mm-hmm. like in a natural, holistically, in an integrated way, mm-hmm. because it's just, because of a kind of anti-humanism where we're just, you know, the soul is all that matters. The salvation and sanctification of souls is all that matters. Everything else is just meaningless and depressing right. to even think about. You know, like that is one extreme, which is not virtuous.
Right. And there's a kind of fear of the good things of the body
and
of this world. You know, there's a fear that if you allow those to, if you allow yourself to enjoy those things at all, you know, that corruption is the next step, you know?
Yeah.
And I think perhaps
greed and lust and
right.
all of those sins.
Yes. So I think that's perhaps what many figures of the Renaissance were, rightly or wrongly, you know, regarded, that they caricatured the Middle Ages in that way. And perhaps there were, you know, every age has its extremes, right? And they were reacting against the extremes of the late Middle Ages.
You could even say, like, you know, that St. Dominic, you know, was encountered the Cathars or the Albigensians, mm, right, who had that extreme view, you know, that the body is nothing more than a cage for the soul, mm-hmm, you know, and should be completely disregarded. And the only real way to live your life to the full was to starve yourself, basically, mm, by extreme asceticism. You know, but of course, that's not characteristic of the Middle Ages as it really was. Mm-hmm. But you, I mean, another way to look at it, I think, is through music. You know, mm, in the Middle Ages, I mean, you had some beautiful music, but in the Renaissance, you had, you know, polyphony, you mm, know, that really flourished. You began to have other types of, you know, orchestral music where it was a more richer, more complex, you know, it had its own kind of beauty, but of course it's subject to excess. You know, every kind of art has its excess. Whereas we think of the Middle Ages, we might think of slightly simpler, you know, music.
Well, although, you know, for the 13th, 14th century, you're actually talking about stuff that it becomes extremely involved in terms of music. The ars subtilis and a few other styles before you get to the Renaissance music. Mm-hmm. So in one sense, I do think, and I think, Jerome, you sort of pointed it out indirectly, that there is a kind of exhaustion going on in Christian culture in the late 1300s and early 1400s. And so I do think that something was, we were ripe for something. We were ripe for something. I'm not sure that the going to ancient Greece and Rome for these things was a good thing. But I think the scripture would have been better. I mean, periodically we've had evangelical revivals, including, you know, the Reformation of the Catholic Church that started before Luther,
yes,
in mm-hmm, places like Spain, which is frequently not given credit in popular culture or popular histories.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. There was a Catholic reform going on before the Protestant reform, and it was a reaction to the excesses of the Renaissance. You know, it was a large concern of both Catholic and Protestant reformers was, you know, a kind of almost pagan nihilism. You know, similar perhaps to what Western culture is experiencing today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No. This reminds me. This whole subject just reminds me of, well, actually several passages in the Summa where, I mean, St. Thomas is talking about specifically Christian virtues, you know, like fasting. Take fasting, for instance. Now, if your whole mentality is virtue according to, like, the ideal, you know, physical form and everything, fasting is, you never fast. I mean, you're depriving yourself.
Right.
But I mean, for us as Christians, to fast on occasion is definitely, I mean, it's actually mandatory. But that's the ideal. And why? Well, because Christ is our ideal. But I mean, just that typifies a whole grand scheme where, you know, we're not seeking perfection in this world. We're seeking perfection in the life to come. And fasting is just one of many, many examples where you actually do something that would not be virtuous according to pagan standards, you know. Mm-hmm. You're not getting the mean. It's less than the mean with regard to what would be the ideal with regard to food and drink for health. But we're seeking a good greater than that. And we're seeking to conform ourselves to Christ, and so that changes things.
He becomes an exemplar. Exactly, we enter into his life.
Yeah, who is the exemplar for Christians? There's a specific Christian way to be virtuous, which departs from the pagan understanding, their Aristotelian understanding, which I think is just great when given, you know, natural philosophy and everything, but. You know, there is a specifically Christian ideal, and which is totally based on where we're trying to conform ourselves to Christ. And we're not seeking happiness in this world. We're seeking happiness in the life to come. We're seeking what we need in this world. So,
yeah, well, you see this in, you know, the way the pagans saw Christian humility as something ugly.
Right.
You know,
That's another good example. Humility, Christian humility.
Yeah, Christian humility to them was not worthy of greatness. You know, it was something mean and contemptible to abase yourself in that way, or what they considered abasing oneself in that way. So that's just one example of where Christianity takes pagan virtue and transforms it, you know. But I do think that I remember taking a class on Reformation and reading a book about Martin Luther and how he once spent something like 5 or 6 hours in the confessional, not as a priest, as a penitent, right? He was confessing his sins, right? This was how tortured he was by scrupulosity and fear, right? And so I think that is something to keep in mind when we look at the excesses of the Renaissance. They were reacting against another extreme, and they felt it very palpably, you know. Father Stephen Dominic, you have a last word.
Well, just to, but you know, you add to these, to my mind, poisonous values, the rebellion which they stimulate in the Protestant Reformation, and the centrifugal forces of nationalism, and you end up with us going towards the secularism of the present century, and this and the sad situation we find ourselves in. But at any rate, that's just my take. Thank you for joining us today for Dominican Dimensions. My name is Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Parish in Columbus. I've been joined today by Father Stephen Alcott, Father Jerome Zeiler, and Father Charles Schonk. Let's end now in prayer, as we always do, addressing our prayer to our founder, St. Dominic. O light of the Church,
teacher of truth, rose of patience, ivory of chastity, freely you have poured forth the waters of wisdom. Preacher of grace, unite us with the blessed. Amen.
Dominican Dimensions is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820. Archives of Dominican Dimensions and all of our locally produced programs are available at stgabrielradio.com.